Now, it would be really good if you could have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 1. We are, by nature, fascinated in our origin, where we came from. Whether that's children asking their parents, you know, where did they come from? We have that question all the time. The answer is, from mummy's tummy. Or adults researching their family history. Has anyone ever looked into their family history, where they come from? Hands up. Yeah, a few people have. Yeah. We've got a real need to find out where we have come from. And it's important, isn't it, for our self-understanding and our sense of identity. Understanding the past helps us to understand the present, and it also gives us direction for the future. So bearing this in mind, it's no surprise that the question of where we come from, there is a fierce battle going on for hearts and minds. Because where we come from determines who we are and what comes next. And this is an area where there's a huge amount of friction and tension between Christians and unbelievers in our society today. And because it's such a big and confusing argument, it's an area where there's even confusion amongst Christians as well. So this is a topic which can cause disagreement. But it's an important topic for us to wrestle with, because the question of where we come from is absolutely foundational to something known as our worldview. Now, a worldview, there is a complicated definition for you here, which I've got. There we go. A worldview is, according to James Sire, who wrote The Universe Next Door, which is a book all about different worldviews. He said, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality. And that provides a foundation on which we live and move and have our being. Right, who understands that? If you think about it, you can understand it. It is very complicated. But basically, everyone has a worldview, whether you realize it or not. It's what you believe about the world which makes the world make sense. And it helps you to understand and interpret the world around us. Now, a lot of the time, people are unaware of how their worldview shapes their understanding of reality. But it's there, because often it's subconscious in the background. It's bubbling under the surface. And it's there, and it's helping us to explain the information that we are given. Now, for Christians, our understanding of the world, our worldview, should be shaped by God's word. God is the only one with a correct worldview. After all, he made the world. He made everything that's in it. And he is the one who is true and good. And for the Christian, their Christian worldview starts to develop the moment that they are converted, and we find that our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit, so that we, as we gradually mature as Christians, we should start seeing the world the way that God sees it. And for Christians, the primary way that we develop this worldview is through the study of Scripture and understanding what the Bible teaches. Simply put, the less we know about the Bible and the less we know about a topic known as biblical theology, which is really all about the story that the Bible tells us, the more our worldview is going to be like the worldview of the people of the world. Because we start off with that worldview, like the people of the world, and, you know, we gradually develop and mature as we learn about the Bible and know more about God. And as we find out more about God and more about his word, we realize that he's a God that we can trust. We realize that he is the source of our authority. His word goes. What he says, we believe. And this authority that we find in Scripture is rooted in who God is. If we believe that God is good and always tells the truth, then we should allow what is revealed in the pages of Scripture to shape our understanding of the world around us. So with this in mind, let's turn to Romans 1:20 to 25, which is a very well-known passage, which tells us some important things about where we come from and how people respond to what God has revealed. Now, this may sound like a strange place to start a sermon series on origins, but it isn't, because this passage tells us something very important about the creation, but also something very important about the way that we have responded to God. And as we look at this passage, you know, we see that first of all, creation declares God's invisible qualities. We see that there in verse 20. In his essence, God is invisible. He's spirit. He's hidden from human sight. But the world that he has created not only reveals his existence, but it also tells us many things about him. Some people, they believe that this world has happened just by accident, just by chance. But the world is perfectly set up to support life. So it's hard to see how something so perfect could have come about by accident. Instead, the world tells us that God exists, and it tells us something about his power, his wisdom, his eye for beauty, complexity. If you just start looking at the world of biology and how things work, there's incredible complexity within animals and plants. And it also tells us something about his wonderful knowledge and many other things. All of this and much more is declared aloud in creation. And theologically, this is what's known as natural theology. The world tells us that there is a creator. And for all those with eyes to see it, we are able to see God's fingerprints all around us, all of the time. Yet despite this super abundant evidence that is around us, humanity has chosen to reject this knowledge. And that's where the passage moves on to. Instead of thanking God and praising him and worshipping him, how we are made to, we will find, especially when we look at Genesis 3, that humanity had tried to become like God themselves, and they wanted to worship the things that God has created, whether that's themselves or whether that's things that God has made, rather than the Creator. And this means something foundational, which we've got to grasp in order to understand this debate. No one is neutral. People are not sitting there in the middle and they can go either way. You are either with God or you are against him. And that's a fundamental, foundational thing we need to understand when we think about this whole science and faith conflict. No one is neutral. We see that people have rebelled against God. And this rejection and this rebellion of God leads to consequences, which we see in the second half of verse 21. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. People who reject God as creator and do not thank him end up thinking themselves wise, but their thoughts are futile. Their thoughts are foolish. And it's very interesting how in the book of Romans, where Paul starts finishing explaining about how we're saved, and then in chapter 12, he starts talking about how Christians should live. And one of the first things he says is that we should be renewed in our minds. We have renewed minds. So that futile thinking is changed when we trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. But people who have not done that, their thinking is not in line with how God has created things, and their hearts are darkened. And this rejection of God feeds through into the way that they understand the world. It feeds through into their worldview, which starts to explain that friction and tension we see between Bible-believing Christians and unbelievers over the question of where we came from. The non-Christian does not want there to be an all-powerful God. So they try and replace him with false religions and idols and things like that. Or if they're a bit more sophisticated than what we see in the world today, They try and explain him away. And this leaves them free to behave however they want. With this in mind, we can return to the conversation of worldviews and think about what we see in our society today. And while this is a bit of a generalization, people's worldviews fall into one of three categories. Option one, material matter is eternal and will go on forever. And this is a scientific worldview. Option two, reality goes around in circles, and that's a worldview that comes from Far Eastern thinking with all its belief in reincarnation. And that's becoming increasingly common in our society today. And then option three, there's a definite start to creation and there's a definite end to creation. And while eternity goes on, there's a beginning and that there's an end for this world. And this is the Christian viewpoint. And in the topic of origins, the main battle between science and faith is between option one and option three. So we can talk about option two another time. And when we think about them, you've got this idea that everything goes on forever, or that there's a start to everything and then there's an end to everything. It's clear that they're exclusive, that you can't really merge those two ideas together at all. So that leads to the question then, which one is true? And it's a question that is more complicated than it seems, because in order to make a decision about this, we need to understand something about the worldview that scientists hold and what science is. So as we start to think for a few minutes more about philosophy and science, the first thing that I want to do is jump up and defend the work of scientists. As someone who spent many years pottering around within a laboratory, I know how scientific discoveries enrich human lives today. One of the ways that God has made us in his image is our ability to explore and discover and invent new things. And that's tied up with the way that we're to have dominion over the earth and we're to subdue the earth. God has made us to investigate and explore and discover. And, you know, where science is going on and where people are doing experiments in front of them and they're observing things, and from that we get medical advances and technology, science is excellent and a wonderful place to work. But there is another form of science which goes on, and which some people call scientism. And this causes a bit of a problem. The problem arises when scientists start looking at things that they cannot directly measure. When they try and work out what has happened in the distant past or in things that are going on a long way away. And when they start doing this, what they believe about the world determines how they understand the data that they collect. Because data itself is neutral. It's there. It just sits there as data. How we understand the data depends upon what we believe about the world. And ultimately, that depends on what we believe about God, whether he's there or whether we're living in obedience to him. So data is neutral. How we understand what that data means depends on our worldview. And this is why worldview is so important in these things. And when it comes to the world of science, scientific thought, scientific understanding is built upon three philosophies. And we better get ready for some long words here. I know Pat likes long words. We always talk about long words on Wednesday. So science is built upon three things. First of all, something called materialism. And this teaches that matter is the only substance found in nature. Even feelings like love are just down to chemical reactions. There's no place for the spiritual, there's no place for God in materialism. And then there's another one called naturalism. And only natural laws and forces are at work in the world. And then there's the real tongue twister, uniformitarianism. And this teaches that the processes that we observe today have always worked at the same speed as they do today. And they're working in exactly the same way everywhere in the universe. So you have materialism, naturalism, and uniformitarianism, which dominate scientific thinking. And resting on these philosophical foundations, these beliefs, because they are beliefs, a philosophy is a belief. You know, we talk about beliefs, and people sort of, they try and divide religion out from philosophy, but they're not, they're beliefs. So, resting upon these beliefs, certainly within the biological sciences, you've got a scientific, get ready for this, paradigm. The paradigm of neo-Darwinian evolution. Now, a paradigm is a big idea which tries to explain all of the data. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar, aren't we, with the paradigm that controls the biological sciences, which is evolution. And evolution seeks to explain how life has developed up to its current point. Evolution does not try and explain how life started. That's a misconception that people have. Evolution is about how life develops. It's another branch of science that looks at how life started. And evolution is the scientific paradigm which controls all of this topic. And I've drawn this little diagram here. If you come on Thursday nights, you're used to my funny diagrams. So you've got to imagine that this is the paradigm of evolution. And data comes along, and if you accept, interpret that data so that it forms inside there, it's acceptable. People will follow it within the scientific community. But if you take the same bit of data and interpret it in a way which is outside of the paradigm, your interpretation is rejected. And if you keep on doing this in the world of, I'm going to say, academic science, then your career is pretty much finished. Because the people who decide what's published, and within the world of science, you've got to be published to get your next round of money and things like that. Otherwise, you end up working down McDonald's. They decide what is right and what's wrong, and they're all controlled by this paradigm because they've got into their positions of power by producing work that goes inside this box. So science itself, or biological science, when it's looking at origins, there's a bias towards interpreting data in an evolutionary way. And it means that that old view that you get from Star Trek, where Mr. Spock is there and he's saying, you know, Jim, whenever you've got rid of all of the options, what you've got left is what's true. Science doesn't work like that. It's only true if it falls inside. If it's outside, then it's rejected. And it takes a long time for scientific paradigms to be overturned. They do happen every so often, but it takes generations of science, and gradually the data that they find, it moves from being in the center to the edge and then a little bit outside, and eventually there's a collapse of the paradigm and a new paradigm is put up in its place. And if you look at the history of science, you can see how this has happened. So everyone's heard of Galileo, and how Galileo was persecuted by the church for saying that the sun, was the center of the galaxy. That was at a period when a scientific paradigm was being overturned, because for 1,000 years, the paradigm would be that the Earth was at the center and everything went around it, and the scientific data gradually proved that the sun was at the center of our galaxy, of our solar system. And it was a painful time, but that's how things have gone. So paradigms control scientific thought. And when we think about the philosophical basis, the foundation that this is resting on, we see that there is no place for God. When it comes to understanding the data that we get, God is removed as an explanation, and the supernatural is removed as an explanation before the data is even looked at. So that's the reality that we have within science. Unfortunately, not many Christians recognize this. Instead, they see the claims of science as hard facts which contradict and refute what the Bible teaches. But when we understand how science works, that's not the case at all. Science generates data, which is then interpreted according to what the person believes. And a lot of the time, the people aren't aware that they're interpreting the data according to their beliefs, according to their worldview. So the friction that exists between science and the Christian faith and the Bible is not facts against belief. It's one set of belief against another set of belief. That's what it's all about. It's two competing philosophies which are clashing against each other. The Christian worldview believes in God. And there are plenty of Christian scientists out there who interpret the data in line with God's word. And they come up with one set of explanations. And then there's a scientific worldview which declares that God does not exist. And then they try and explain the past without any reference to him and his work, which comes up with concepts like deep time, because they believe everything moves at the same speed as today. It takes billions of years for anything to get done, and things like that. Well, now that we have some idea of how scientists are thinking when they seek to understand the data, let's turn to the Christian and what they may be thinking. If you describe yourself as an evangelical Christian, it means that you are saying that the Bible is God's word, and you trust what the scriptures reveal about God, about man, and about the wonderful things that God has done to save us. So you should also trust what the Bible says about where we come from. As God's word, the Bible is a reflection of God's being. So as Christians, we should be able to trust what it says. But sadly, this is an area of complete confusion, with different Christians coming up with very different ideas about what the Bible and the opening chapters of the Bible teaches about where we came from. And this confusion started in the mid-1800s, when scientific thought came up with the concepts of deep time for geology, and then in 1859 The Origin of Species was produced. And since then, it's been absolute confusion, where different Christians at different times have come up with various theories to try and reconcile what they believe the scientists are finding and what the Bible teaches. And they haven't recognized that it's all about how we interpret the data. They haven't made that distinction. And it means that Christians, when they come to those opening chapters of Genesis, which we'll be looking at next week, it means that they've got different ideas. Now, someone called John Collins has come up with a list of the four different ways that people can understand Genesis. So the first one, the writer of Genesis intended to relay straight history with a minimum of figurative language. The next one, the author thought, the author was talking about what he thought were actual events using rhetorical and literary techniques to shape the reader's attitudes towards these events. Number three, the author intended to recount imaginary history using recognizable literary conventions to convey timeless truths about God and man. And the author told a story without even caring whether the events were real or imagined. His main goal was to convey various theological and moral truths. When you look at those four options and you think what you believe about the Bible, which one do you naturally go with when it comes to Genesis 1? Well, everyone who knows anything about Hebrew agrees that whoever it was who wrote Genesis, I think it's Moses. Lots of people think it's Moses, but other people disagree. They go for number one. But when those people are liberals, they say, well, that's what the author intended, but we don't believe. They go for number three and number four. So they'll recognize number one, but then go with option three or number four. John Collins himself, who is a theistic evolutionist, that's someone who tries to combine the teachings of evolution with the Bible. He goes for number two. The author was talking about what he thought were actual events, but they didn't historically happen. That's the option that he goes for. Personally, I'm a simple guy. I go for option one. It's the easiest one to understand. And it's quite important as well. There's lots of reasons why people go for that, but I just want to run one past you, which you may not have thought of. We'll be looking at the evidence in Genesis 1 to 11 for it being historical when we get there. But if we think about the New Testament and how the New Testament treats Genesis 1 to 11. So in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, we've got our Lord and Savior talking about Adam and Eve, not as imaginary, but as real people. So we see there, when he's talking to the Pharisees about divorce, he's talking about Adam and Eve as real people. As the Son of God, the one through whom the world was made, could he really talk about Adam and Eve in this way if God has used the process of evolution to get there? Would that be an untruth that our Lord said? Something to ponder. Apostle Paul, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. There we see that Paul's understanding of salvation rests upon a historical Adam and Eve and a historical fall. And someone might say, well, this is all before we found out about evolution. But we have to recognize that the Greeks had a proto-form of evolution in their thinking at that time. So the sort of foundation of evolution would have been something that Paul was aware of. And yet he still grounded his understanding of how we are saved in a real Adam and Eve and a real fall of man. So if we believe in a real Christ who takes away our sin, who's undoing the work of Adam, then surely Adam and Eve must have been real as well. And then Peter, in his second epistle, he talked about creation and a great flood, which the world would then forget. Seems to have happened, doesn't it? So if my Savior and the great apostles, Peter and Paul, believe these events were history, then it's good enough for me. And hopefully, if you're a Christian, it will be for you as well. But I know this morning that some Christians may very well disagree with me. Then if you do, please be reassured that I'm not questioning your salvation. We can praise the Lord that we are not saved by our understanding of doctrine. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many things that we do not understand. And there are many things that we will learn in the future. So if you do disagree with me, then please don't be offended. But instead, listen carefully to what I'm saying. And also work out what you believe about our origin. And also think about how it affects other areas of theology. Because what we believe in theology never stands in isolation. What you believe in one area always impacts what you believe in another slide. So, another area. So we've got another slide here. So what you, this is very simplistic. What you believe about creation affects what you believe about man. What you believe about man affects what you believe about the fall. What you believe about salvation, you know, it just goes around and around, and all these things are interconnected. And at the middle, there's the doctrine of God. What you believe about creation and how God has created us reflects upon your doctrine of God. There's a huge difference between a God who has created, you know, he's just spoken the world into existence, and a God who has used the blood and disease and pain. Oh, I've gone too far there. And a God who uses the blood and disease and pain of evolution to get us where we are today. There's an enormous difference between those gods and their character. So there's something else to think about. That just covers those five areas. Another one is eschatology. But if I put a six on, it would have got really confusing. Because what's going to happen in the future with the Lord, when we look at Scripture, it's a return to the beginning. So what we believe about the beginning and how we got there is going to affect our view of heaven. So all sorts of interesting things there. Personally, what I've found over the years is that evangelicals, they want to embrace the theological truths of Genesis 1 to 11, but they reject that these things happened in history. And what that does is it creates a tension in their thinking. Because if you embrace an evolutionary view of how we got here, and reject those early chapters, you get a domino effect where you lose creation and then man and fall and salvation and things knock over. But people don't do that. Instead, they sort of isolate out what they think about creation. And at some point, they start accepting the Bible as history. Now, if you're someone who thinks that the Lord has used evolution to get us where we are now, when do you start considering the Bible as history? For most people, it's Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. But there's no difference in the Hebrew, the style of Hebrew between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. It's all a historical narrative. So, anyway, something else to think about. So if you do have any questions about this, please feel free to talk to me. I promise I won't hide. So anyway, let's just draw these things up together. So it's an important area for us to all think about, because the doctrine of creation is a foundational doctrine for our understanding of both systematic and biblical theology. And while our belief in creation doesn't affect our salvation, it does impact how we understand other areas of theology, and it determines what we believe about our worldview and how the world works, and that in turn determines or influences how we live our lives. So it's an important thing to be thinking through. So go back to Romans 1, 20 to 25, and ponder those verses and think about them. They tell us that humanity has been rebellious and has rejected the message of creation. And they've rejected God. And we see the consequences of this society all around us. We live in a time when people have forgotten that God has created them. And that means that they've lost so much. So people nowadays, they just don't understand the value of humans, either themselves or others. So we find people, especially younger people, questioning about their place in the universe, what they are. You know, are they just an accident that's got here and they've got no real purpose? If we hold to what Scripture teaches, we see that people are made in the image of God and they do have a clear purpose. Deep down, people know that the ideas that are propagated out there by our intellectuals and scientists are wrong. Because each person who is made in the image of God has got that knowledge buried deep down inside them. And it does every so often try and get to the surface. People know that they have got value. People know that they are made for more than the trials and struggles of this life. Today, people are really confused about what it means to be a human and how men and women should relate to each other. And here is another area that Genesis can help us. The doctrine of how God is created combined with the fall of man, that leads on to how the gospel saves us and leads on to our future hope. So this presents us with a worldview which is completely different to the worldview of the people around us. It gives people dignity and value. It explains why death and disease is a problem. It explains why the world just feels unfair and broken. And yet at the same time, it also explains how people feel that they are made for so much more than this. When we adopt a fully Christian worldview, it allows us to talk about our wonderful God and the Savior he has sent and the future hope that we have, without any theological tensions or difficult things that we have to try and explain to new Christians. Therefore, personally, I do trust that God's word in Genesis 1, 2, 3 through to 11 is teaching history. And I'm not too bothered about the way that clever but sinful minds interpret the available information, because I know that there are people out there who interpret the same information according to Christian principles. So I stand with a historical reading of Genesis and the worldview that sees God creating recently humans falling away from perfection. And I see God working through Christ to restore this world back to its original splendor, a work which will be completed when Christ returns. So as we look at the world around us, we should see a world that God has created that reflects his glory. And even though it's fallen from its original splendor, we can still see his fingerprints everywhere. Amen.